So I leave those prayer requests with you. I think they're more just refreshing your mind. Keep those up. But let's turn now in our Bibles to James chapter 4. We're just going to look at three verses in particular this evening, the first three verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And what we're looking at tonight is a passage that destroys all our great excuses for anger. Nobody is as good at making excuses for anger as the Christian. We have been the human race, excuse makers, since the very beginning, when sin first became a part of our reality. Adam was called to account, he said, "Well, the woman you gave me," which kind of blames in two directions. It was Eve, and it was God who gave Eve, and Eve turned out to be faulty, is the excuse that Adam's making. And Eve, well, it's the serpent made me do it. And ever since, we've been good excuse makers. And Christians with anger very rarely, at least in my observation, very rarely just own it. I just blew it. They have favorite texts. When we're talking about salvation, a favorite text is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." When a person's angry and really blows it, their favorite text is, "Well, even Jesus threw over the tables in the temple." And there's always a way of making an excuse and always a way of justifying this. Well, Jesus' half-brother, James, is used to write one of the most practical books in all of the Bible on just Christian living. And a lot of Christian living deals with relationships, and he deals with relationships. And so in chapter 2, he says, don't show favoritism. Well, we should know that, because right at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1:27, it says we're made in the image of God. And that he's very clear, it's men and women were made in the image of God. So everybody has value. So the whole idea of favoritism should be abhorrent to us, that we take the world standards and greatly accept certain people and despise other people. The great leveler is that we're made in the image of God. He tells us about how to use our tongue, because we learn the skill of math, we learn the skill of language, we're taught those kind of things, but I don't know people, other than if they were in a church setting, that are taught the skill of speaking. People are so glad when their little child starts putting a word together, and then two words together, and then a little sentence or something like that. But that's just the language. But how to speak wisely isn't taught. And so James teaches about that. And we're warned about the wrong use of our tongues, so important for Christian relationships. We're taught about wisdom that is a so-called wisdom, a faulty wisdom that leads to dissension and disorder in our relationships. It might be clever, but it's not wisdom in God's view. And all in all, the things that we've seen so far in the book of James would lead us to that virtue that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's the kind of people that we should be. So now he's led to say more about it, led by the Holy Spirit in what we would call chapter 4, no chapter divisions in the original, of course. And we find an insightful analysis of why relationships go wrong amongst Christians. And it's, in a sense, kind of hard reading, because I think every Christian has to squirm a little bit when we think about this. None of us could look over 5 years or 10 years and say, yes, we've always had the kind of relationships we should have. It just isn't true. I've sometimes heard people say, I wish we were just like the first century Christians. But when they say that, they're not realizing just how faulty the first century Christians were. And it's certainly true in this area of relationships. Think about the 12 disciples, how they griped at each other as to who should be in first place. They were being taught by the Lord Jesus himself, and they're still vying for position and bickering with each other. The Corinthian church, we have the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. But the Corinthians were characterized by factions and fighting. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. All these groups arguing and fighting with each other. The Galatians had to be warned about the tendency to bite and devour each other in chapter 5, verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. A group of Christians that has to be told, be careful that you don't just chew each other to pieces. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to get along. In one version, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He's not saying one's right or one's wrong. And probably it wasn't a matter simply of right and wrong, very likely a question of personality. Another version of the same verse says, now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. So certainly the first century church had its problems. And I could bring up so many examples from church history of Christians that fought in a harsh way with each other, groups of Christians that fought with each other, and individual leaders that fought with each other. But just in a general way, listen to this 17th century philosopher, a Jewish philosopher, Spinoza, and his quote. He says, I wonder that persons who make the boast of professing the Christian religion should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily toward one another bitter hatred rather than the virtues they profess. That's incredible, isn't it? But I think we could all think of times where we've seen that kind of thing happen and maybe have known it a little bit more arm's length at a friend's church or something like that. But it's a good observation when he says, it surprises me that those who make a boast of professing the Christian religion should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily toward one another such bitter hatred rather than the virtues they profess. And so what we're looking at here in James is a real issue. And we would have to admit that it's a real issue as displayed in the first century in the Bible. And we would have to agree that it's a real problem through church history. John Wesley and George Whitefield and some of the things that they said to each other. There's just so many, but there's a real tendency. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to say, yeah, we've been involved in some skirmishes. Some of the quarreling and animosity that Spinoza spoke of, we've been involved in at least some of that ourselves. So God didn't put it in here so we could see the problems in the first century church and then see how James was used to address those things. He put them in here because it's profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's put in there because it thoroughly equips us. So it's just a warning up front. Let's not listen to it with some interest. Let's listen to it trying to think about ourselves and put it into practice. Let me read verse 1 again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, this is a generalization. It's not saying absolutely any time that you see believers quarreling with each other, it's always for this reason. For instance, you could go to the book of Galatians and you hear the Apostle Paul say some very hard and harsh things, but important things. He says, if I or an angel from heaven come and preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. He was being strong about it. It wasn't that he was a little bit out of control in the way that we're going to look at from the book of James. Jesus wasn't out of control in the way that we're going to look at in the book of James when he overthrew the tables in the temple. But it's so rare that there are truly righteous reasons for anger that James doesn't even deal with them. He just deals with this one reason, feeling that this is the predominant reason why you and I can get ourselves into difficulties with one another as Christian people. Generally, it's just plain old sin, even though we try and give it a noble covering rather than just admit what it is. So, what's the issue James is speaking about that's generally true? It's not the rare issues like Jesus in the temple with the tables. It's not the rare issue like the book of Galatians and the Apostle Paul. I've pastored now for over 30 years, and I've seen a lot of rancor and animosity between Christians and between churches. Heard of it firsthand from pastors in other churches, and I've never heard once, not once, where they fought about things like justification by faith, as we find in Galatians. Not once where the gospel was changed. Not once where some doctrine that's absolutely essential was being twisted. It's all other things, and so it would seem that James 4 is exactly the big need. We need to see that's the main reason for dissensions, the Iodius and Syntyche kind of fighting, the factions of Corinth kind of fighting, the biting and devouring that Paul warns about in the book of Galatians. So, 4:1, real carefully, he's saying, why are the quarrels? Well, the second half of the verse, is it not this? This is the reason James is saying, you can argue with James and therefore argue with the Lord, but he's saying, this is the reason 99% of the time why you get into trouble in relationships and why I get into trouble in relationships. Your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have. And he goes on from there. It's that the passions that are at war within us, our desire for pleasures that are warring within us, and we want them badly and can't have them. We fight and quarrel, and on it goes. So what is this word, and what is it all about? The word translated in the Old King James, lusts, and New King James, pleasures, desires in the NIV. We're talking about the not something that's simply sexual, as the King James has lusts, but it's talking about strong desires and strong desires for pleasures. The word passions in the second part in our English Standard Version can be translated pleasures. And it's only used in the New Testament a few times, and it's only used in a very negative sense. And it turns our hearts into a war zone, a battle zone, and it then spreads out to other people. Let me read you a couple places where we find it. Luke 8 and verse 14, the seeds that fell among the thorns represent those who hear the message, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares and riches, and we have passions, but it's exactly the same word as in James. It's pleasures of this life, and so they never grow into maturity. Now think about that. Who would have thought that a pleasure could be all that dangerous? It's being used in a very negative way. I think it's primarily thinking of what we would call sinful pleasures. But ask yourself this. What do you find a pleasure in life? So I'm giving you a minute to think that through. What do you find a pleasure? Now let's talk about just a legitimate pleasure. Spending time with your children, your grandchildren, a video game, watching movies, going for a walk, being out on a canoe or kayak, going fishing. There's a lot of things that are perfectly legitimate pleasures, are there not? And I think we could add to the list I gave pretty substantially. But ask yourself this, at what point can that pleasure tip in the direction of being something that chokes you spiritually? A person likes going for golf. That's great. And so during the golf season, he or she golfs once or twice a week. But what if the golf becomes such a thing that financially it's draining the household? What about if the golf becomes so frequent a thing that there's not time to spend time with their spouse? What if all of a sudden duties toward God, like worshiping Him on the Lord's Day or serving Him by working for other people? What if this perfectly legitimate pleasure of golf or whatever it is that you might like or I might like, what if it just starts crowding out other things? And so even legitimate pleasures can choke the life out of us by taking an inordinate place in our schedule, in our hearts, in our interests. But as I said, probably, because the word is used often negatively, probably it's not innocuous pleasures. It's probably pleasures that have a sinful tint to them. Titus 3:3 is another place where the word is used. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. He said that's the way we were before we became Christians, that our time, our money, everything about our lives is enslaved to those kind of things. But he's describing it as something that's a part of our past life, and now it's gone. And then, of course, we find it here in the book of James. Now, it might interest you that the word from which we get the word hedonism, not heathen, but hedonism, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M, the pursuit of pleasure, sensual and self-indulgence. But you see the two there, the pursuit of pleasure can be legitimate pleasures, and then sensual self-indulgence. That's, we get our word hedon or hedonism from this very Greek word that's being spoken of here. Now listen to these definitions and just ask yourself, is there by any chance any of this in you? And in preparing, I've had to ask myself, is there perchance some of this in me? Or at least, is it a danger to me? Is it a danger to you? So from the Cambridge Dictionary defining hedonism, it says, living and behaving in ways that mean you get as much pleasure out of life as possible, according to the belief that the most important thing in life is to enjoy yourself. Well, man, that doesn't sound all that bad. But what if, accidentally, we've become kind of moral and ethical hedonists? What if, during periods of our life, we're just all about our own pleasure because we think that's the main thing, is to enjoy ourselves? And I would challenge you to go through the scripture and write me up a page that says, yes, that's indeed the purpose of life. God is to serve my pleasure. God is to serve my enjoyment. My prayers are to be answered so everything goes well with me. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Take up your cross and follow me. And the cross being a means of killing oneself, crucifixion. We're called to duty. There's so many pleasures in this life. I think a real Christian can say, oh, to be with the people of God and to sing holy, 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 and to sing how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. To stand with the Lord's people and sing unto him, it's a genuine pleasure to the people of God. At God's right hand are pleasures now and pleasures forevermore. But what if the golfing, the fishing, the boating, the whatever it may be, has become not just a little area in our life where we can get a little bit of rest and a little bit of break from the routine of life and from the responsibilities of life and that kind of thing? What if it just starts taking over and over? Is it possible that a Christian would think, the biggest thing about my life is that me and my wife are happy? The biggest thing about my life is that I have lots of time to do fun stuff with my kids. Is that not fitting almost exactly with the Cambridge Dictionary definition of what hedonism is? So it's not always the people that are running down to the hub and looking for an ungodly kind of hedonism in the bar scene. It's not always the danger of those who are recklessly giving themselves to inappropriate things. But we should realize there's at least some element of warning for us as Christians that we can run into that problem. Listen to Merriam-Webster's definition of hedonism. The doctrine, teaching in other words, that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. The best thing you can achieve is happiness. Well, if this is true, and if this is a right view of the Christian life, Jesus failed and left us a terrible example. The apostles failed, and they left us terrible examples. It seems that every one of them was killed for loyalty to the Lord Jesus and for the spread of the gospel, other than the apostle John, and he ended up dying in jail, so to speak, in a penal colony on the Isle of Patmos. God's not in any way stingy. He's so generous with us, but he says, put your hand to the plow and don't look back. He calls us his servants, and his servants shall serve him, not just on this earth, but for all of eternity. If we don't like a life characterized by serving the Lord, we're going to hate heaven. We're not going to enjoy being there. And so I think for all of us, just thinking about the symmetry of our lives, whether we've got things in good order, there's a warning to ask ourselves, even with legitimate things, have we got a little bit out of balance? And is it all about me? We know to profess the right things. We know what is the chief end and duty of man. The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We know that. We know that. But practically, is it working out in one's life? Two people asked to teach Sunday school. We'll use some non-pandemic examples. And one says, oh, yeah, I don't think I really want to be nailed down to something like that. It seems a little bit onerous to have to do something every week. And the other says, yeah, I'd be glad to. I know how to teach children, and if this is a way I can serve the Lord, I'll do it. Now, for that second one, it's still taking time out of her busy schedule, thinking Bible truths through, preparing a lesson and that kind of thing. There's real work to it. It's not hedonism. It's not just sheer joy and sheer pleasure. But there's a sense of taking on appropriate duties and following them through. And you could multiply that throughout any church where some people just think, it would kind of get in the way of my lifestyle, in other words, my pleasure, to be involved in that kind of thing. Let me give you another definition from Wikipedia this time. Hedonism is a school of thought that argues seeking pleasure and avoiding suffering are the only components of well-being. So again, is it possible that suffering, in the sense of being weighed down by responsibilities, finding ourselves having to do things that aren't necessarily our pleasure? We have a group of men through the winter. There's a snowstorm on Saturday night, and they drive in early on Sunday morning. And we have a snowplow that comes and does the parking lot, but these men will come in and shovel the stairs and shovel the walkways. And there would be other men who'd say, oh, no, I can't really do that. It's, you know, I just like to travel with the family, and it just wouldn't work out for me all that well. Well, is it not possible, at least to some degree, that a person's falling into hedonism, that it's got to be about my pleasure? Doesn't mean every man has to shovel snow, or every woman has to teach Sunday school, or every man has to teach Sunday school. But it's to think it through and realize this isn't to do with ungodly people way out there that we can look at them and say, yeah, they're all doing what's wrong. The Lord put it here in James chapter 4 for us to think about. There are abundant Old Testament illustrations of desire out of control. You think of Jacob and Esau. Esau gave up what was coming to him because his desire for food was so great. Aaron and Miriam quarreling with Moses because they felt he was getting too much attention and too much honor. Achan, when they were told, don't take anything from the city of Jericho, he looks at at all the silver and gold and these really expensive garments that he couldn't possibly afford to buy himself, and he has to lay hold of it. And we could go on with just so many illustrations. It's a reality amongst the human race. It's a reality amongst believers. And it's going to be a reality in your heart also to think about. Wrong desires, right desires, legitimate desires that have just taken over and have an unseemly crowding out kind of influence. We don't want to work. We don't want to do duty. We don't want to take on responsibilities, even in families. I remember a long time ago, some young wives saying, "I'm married to a teenager. All he does is play video games." Now, there's nothing wrong with playing video games, but it crowded out all interest in helping around the home. It crowded out all interest in spending time with the wife. It's crowded out all interest in being a good dad and taking care of children. So here's this thing that could be a legitimate pastime to take a break from the rigors of work and other responsibilities, and it just crowds and crowds and crowds and becomes a negative thing in the Christian's life. So for sure, legitimate things, but also recognizing illegitimate things that can come and crowd into our lives. We remember from James chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled is this. I'm going to leave out the orphan and widows part. Pure religion and undefiled is this, to keep oneself unspotted by the world. You and I live in a world of moral and spiritual wet paint. You live and work with people, many of you, in situations where language is so inappropriate, but so are subjects of conversation. And it's not easy what James is saying. The person who's got pure religion, and this is, in this context, religion's a very desirable thing. The person who's got pure religion keeps themselves unspotted by the world. But it's also easy, even for the Christian, to start dropping some of the same kind of language, participating in the same kind of ungodly conversations. Our evil desires, our evil passions can take a hold of us. I remember as a young Christian, had a colleague in management in the business I was at, and he was a funny guy. He was so funny, but almost all of his humor was off color, the kind of thing a Christian shouldn't participate in. Before I was a Christian, I loved participating. I loved his jokes, loved the punchlines, loved his stories, everything else. But when I became a Christian, I realized if I listen to him tell a joke, I'm going to stand there and I'm going to laugh with everybody else. So as soon as he started telling a joke, I realized I need to back off and go somewhere else where I don't hear the joke and don't hear the punchline. It was a tiny effort as a new Christian to keep myself unspotted by the world. But when you're decade after decade in a workplace where the jokes are filthy, the conversation's filthy, it can be a temptation to let our guard down and be involved in the kind of things that James is warning us about. So he says, when these things get a hold in the Christian heart, all kinds of wrong desires, passions, and pleasures, it ends up that we end up fighting with each other. Now let's think about church splits, where Christians get alienated with each other. It's probably not going to be terrible things like in a very ungodly workplace, but is it not ungodly that the Bible says about Diotrephes, that he loves to be first? There was his passion. And so he wouldn't welcome the Apostle John and wanted no part of him. Is it not possible that there are pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, prominent men, prominent women who love prestige and covet that kind of thing? And when they find somebody else kind of crowding them out a little bit, they get right back where the disciples were when they were arguing about who's going to be first. But it's ungodly to argue about who's going to be first. So if I'm upset with another person and I feel that they're a bit of a challenge to me, when they bring something up in a business meeting, I oppose it. Not on any real grounds. I'll think of something because I'm smart enough to do that. But I do it to try and push the other person down a little bit. Does that happen? Is prestige that important? It definitely is. Not in this church, but I can remember in a church where a man didn't get elected, didn't get enough votes to be elected for the deacon's board, and he walked out of that church like he would never enter it again. It's the kind of James 4 things that he's speaking about here. We can love prominence, we can love preeminence, and we can, in a thousand different ways, just let these evil desires, well clothed in the flimsy clothing we try and put on it, we can have all these so-called righteous disguises for something that James says is just our passions getting out of control within us. And once you strip away the veneer of covering, of clothing we put on it, we find that 99% of the relationship troubles, James would say, is just sin and nothing else. So Socrates says, know thyself. And it's not always comfortable in a Christian, biblical, authentic way to know yourself. I don't think there's a Christian here who hasn't been reading his or her Bible and hasn't squirmed. I know I have. I could point to squirming that I've done even in the last month, but I'm not going to tell you about it because you'll enjoy that I was under conviction. But yeah, you know, you start looking at a word, reading it through, thinking about it, thinking, there's too much of that in me. Lord, would you work in me? Would you forgive me? Would you shape me on the inside? Would you shape my character to be the kind of person that I should be? So know yourself. Don't pretend. That's what the Pharisees did. I always pretend and they had everything together when they didn't. Blessed are the pure in heart. That doesn't mean that everything in the heart is absolutely pure. What it means is that there's authenticity at the heart. With the Pharisees, there wasn't. As long as they could talk the right talk, quote the right Bible verses, be dressed in the right way, be greeted in the markets, as long as they got the first place at the feasts, they were happy. They weren't concerned about what was going on in the heart. But blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who just know themselves well enough that they're authentic, right down in the core of who they are. And when there's something wrong, they don't try and just gloss over it. They take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I'm not right in this area. Would you forgive me? And would you not only forgive me, but would you make me the kind of woman, make me the kind of man that I should be? There's something in the depths of the heart that wants to be right, so that then when the words come flowing out, then when the actions flow out of the heart, it's the kind of things that are pleasing to the Lord. We don't want to be Pharisees. We want to hunger and thirst after righteousness that's right at the very core of our being. Do we need to teach on a subject like this because there's a lot of trouble in the church? Well, there might be. I don't know any of it, though. Maybe there's a whole throng of members that are taking up a petition and turfing me out as quick as they can. Or maybe there's factions in the church that next business meeting are going to go to war with each other. I don't know anything like that, and I don't think there's anything like that. But it's practical teaching. It's the next thing in the book of James anyway. But it's practical teaching. Why at communion do we come to the end of the service and almost always we thank the Lord for the unity of the last month? Because we recognize that the James 4 problem that we see exemplified in other parts of Old and New Testament, that's real. So if we've got through a whole month and we've maybe butted foreheads now and then, I don't know, but we've reconciled things the right way, we've just had a general unity, we thank the Lord for that. And then secondly, what do? We pray that until we meet again at the Lord's table, the Lord would help us to be long-suffering, patient, forgiving, quick to ask forgiveness when we need it, all that sort of thing, because we realize the James 4 thing is true. Why do we read so often Psalm 133 at our business meetings? Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Why do we, now it's been almost 30 years, we bring up at almost every business meeting, it's okay to disagree, but it's not okay to be disagreeable. We need to watch our word choice. We need to watch our tone. We don't want to be disagreeable. For sure, think things through. For sure, sometimes disagree on this issue or that issue, but it's not okay to be disagreeable. Why do we do that? Because we recognize the reality of what James 4 teaches. And so month to month, we remind ourselves at the Lord's table. When we have business meetings, we remind ourselves, it's not because we have a whole bunch of temperamental people who are just on the edge of getting into a fight. It's because we have a bunch of redeemed people washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and fully forgiven who still have sin within. And we're all about this close, just a finger width away from blowing it. Let's know ourselves and let's live accordingly. Let's take a passage like this. It says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let's hide this passage in our heart and say, Lord, there's something to me in James chapter 4. Please, please let me be the kind of man, the kind of woman that takes this to heart, avoids these kind of sinful difficulties and problems, avoids them like the plague. And when we do blow it, that we just admit it. Instead of pretending that there's nothing wrong, we just admit it and ask for forgiveness and move on from there. Well, that's it for those few verses. May God bless those truths to our heart.